So I want you to take God's Word and be finding again the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And we're in the midst of a series that I had a feeling would take more than one or two Sundays on what every church should be. And we are looking at this chapter so that God will help us identify who we want to be and what we want to become. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is this wonderful chapter in which Paul lays out, in the form of a commendation, coming back to the Thessalonians, how their church was on target with God. And today, I want us to look simply at verse 9. And I want to read verse 9, and maybe just a comment before I read verse 9. You know, the longer you preach, and another way to say that is the older you become, the more you have to say about any particular passage of Scripture. And because there is a built-up reservoir over the years of studying Scripture that you bring to the table whenever you come to a passage of Scripture. And so when you're a young man and you're first out of seminary, you preach more verses, and the longer you preach, the shorter those verses become, because you see so much more in that passage and you have so much more to bring to bear from other portions of Scripture. And so that's really my experience this week as I've looked at this, looked at these verses. Really, I just want to contain myself to verse 9, and it is really worthy of our consideration today. We're not going to be just looking at something that is tangential or is secondary. This is so important because today we're going to talk about true conversion. What a true conversion looks like. So let's begin by reading verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There is so much in this verse that I want us to take with us today. A father took his young son to a museum in a large city, thinking that the visit would entertain the boy. They spent several hours looking at everything that was in this museum. The dad was excited. The little boy was bored. And the boy was sighing and he was complaining because all that he saw were old relics and ancient artifacts in this museum. So finally he looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, could we go someplace where things are real?" Well, that's precisely what the church is to be. It's to be a place where things are real, where people are real. And that's what it was in Thessalonica. It was a place where their faith was real, where their love was real, their hope in God was real. And at the base of it was because their conversion to Christ had been real. It was not a place where people were simply giving lip service to Christ, where they were just confessing Christ and were Christians in name only. It was the real deal there in Thessalonica. It was the real thing. And because their conversion was real, therefore, when they came together for church, church was real. You see, church becomes dynamic and full of the life of God when it is people who have been truly converted to God come together to worship the living Christ. And I think that's part of the dynamic that we are experiencing here, because it's people with a real faith in God who have real love for one another because their conversion to Christ has been real. When we come together, there is a real worship experience that is a dynamic experience. And we're not meeting with spiritual mannequins and those who do not have the life of God in them. And when this many true believers come together to worship God, there is a supernatural dynamic that occurs. That's what we are experiencing. And that's what happened in this church at Thessalonica. It was not a church of people who had a nominal commitment to Christ, which is in reality no commitment to Christ. These were people who were actually born again. People who were truly converted by the power of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And as they came together, their fellowship was full of the life of God. It was a place where God was real, where worship was real, where their fellowship was real. That's what took place there, and I believe that is what we are experiencing in our midst. It's the real deal. It's the real thing that is going on here. Now, if I was to summarize verse 9 in one word, a theological word, it would be the word conversion. Now, the word itself is not found in verse 9, but the truth of conversion is found here. It's like when we look at some passages of Scripture, we do not see the word Trinity, but we find the truth of the Trinity. The same is true here. We do not find the word conversion, but we see the truth of what conversion is all about. And the word conversion means a turning. A turning. Or a turning away. It is a turning to God from sin. And in the salvation of any sinner, this is always present. It is the heads and tails of the same coin. Now, in a true salvation experience, and I want you to listen to me as I say this, there is a heads and tails of the same coin. There is on one side what is called regeneration, which is a theological word for the new birth. There is regeneration on one side, and there is conversion on the other. Regeneration is God's part. Conversion is man's part. And the two fit together. Regeneration is the cause. Conversion is the effect. Although it happens instantaneously at the same time. Nevertheless, regeneration occurs first logically. Conversion then happens subsequently, although it all happens at one and the same moment. Regeneration is the cause, conversion is the effect. In regeneration, God imparts repentance and faith. In conversion, man exercises repentance and faith. Let me say that again. That is a careful distinction. In regeneration, God imparts repentance and faith. In conversion, man exercises repentance and faith. And so the two go hand in hand. Regeneration is God's work. Conversion is man's response. And so in verse 9 today, as we look at this very important verse, we will look at the second side of the coin. We will look at conversion, which is the human side. Let's read it again. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God. You see, that's man's side. That's man's part. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, we've been walking through this chapter, and I want to just give you the main words without even reading the verses so that your outline will be up to speed. In verse 1, we saw they were a saved people. These are the distinctives of what made this such a dynamic church. This was the real deal. They were a saved people in verse 1. They were a spiritual people, verses 2 and 3. They were a selected people, verses 4 and 5. They were a submissive people, verse 6a. And they were a scriptural people, verse 6b through 8. Now today, what I want you to see is they were a set apart people. Or a separated people, if you like. They were set apart by the power of the gospel from sin unto God. Now, I want us to, as we look at verse 9, and in just a moment, I'm going to give you four truths about conversion that we will extract from verse 9. But before I give you these four truths, I really want us to look at the first half of verse 9 and just see what is being said here. It would be easy for us to blow past the first part of verse 9 to get to the good stuff at the end of verse 9. But let's look at this again. It says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." Let's think about who all is being addressed here with these pronouns. The "they themselves" are those who heard the witness of the Thessalonians mentioned in verse 8. In verse 8 it says that they sounded forth the word of God to those in Macedonia and Achaia and in every place. Those who heard the Thessalonians give a clear, strong witness for Christ wherever they were. That's who is being mentioned at the beginning of verse 9 when it says they themselves report. It's those who had exposure to the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. "For they themselves report about us," and the "us" refers, you can look at verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That was Paul's ministry team. And Paul was the point man. He was the primary preacher and speaker. And Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy were also there to help Paul and to support him. And so they themselves report about us, Paul and Silvanus, what kind of reception we, referring to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, had with you. And the "you" refers to the Thessalonians. Now, here's what's going on. Big picture. I'll make it simple. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. That's Acts 17. The Thessalonians, many of them, were converted under the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. You recall how Paul had to leave town because of the persecution. The Thessalonians had to live with the persecution. They had to stay there in Thessalonica, but they wouldn't be quiet. And it was such a strong persecution that literally Paul had to leave, and Silvanus and Timothy, the Thessalonians, stayed, and they were bold, they were courageous in their faith, and in the face of much persecution and opposition, they continued to sound forth the gospel, and not only in their town, but in the whole region, wherever they went on business trips. And wherever they went on travel, they were continually talking about the reality and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, everyone who heard the Thessalonians, there was a dramatic impact in their life, and many of them were coming to faith in Christ. Now, here's what was going on. Paul eventually, after he left Thessalonica, he goes to Athens, and he finally goes to Corinth. And it's at Corinth that Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians. While he's here in Corinth, the Thessalonians are over in Thessalonica. People are traveling the major highways and they're passing through town in Corinth. And they are intersecting with Paul. No doubt the believers there were gathering together and they were showing up at the worship services. And before Paul could even say a word to these people who were guests and travelers, before he could even say, "Have you been to Thessalonica? What's the report? What's going on there?" People were giving a report to the Apostle Paul of how real their salvation was, or is, and how real their conversion is. And they are giving such a glowing testimony that Paul is saying, everyone is telling us about what God continues to do in your lives. That's what he is saying here at the beginning of verse 9. So look at it again. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." And this word reception here is a word that means to invite someone into your home and to embrace them and put your arms around them. And what Paul is saying here is, you received us in Thessalonica. In reality, their reception of Paul was the reception of the message that Paul brought. It's not just that they had, you know, cookies and milk for Paul and invited him over to their house. To receive Paul was to receive his message. And to reject the message was to reject Paul, because the messenger and the message are one. I want to say something to every one of you here today. I thank God that you have received me. I thank God that you have given me a reception into your life and into your heart. And I treasure that relationship with you. And I know in reality it has nothing to do with me or personality. I know it has nothing to do with personality. You know that, I know that. It has everything to do with the fact that you have received the message that I have brought to you, just like the Thessalonians did with Paul. And when others rejected Paul, and when others ran Paul out, there nevertheless were some real people with real faith who had a real hunger for God's Word, and they gave Paul a reception. And I thank God that you have given me that very reception. And it's not really about me. It's really about the truth that's in this book. You are a people who want the truth of the Word of God. And I commend you for it, that you would be willing to even meet in an abandoned furniture store to receive the Word of God. That says a lot about you. And I thank God for you. And there are not many groups around this country like you. I know that. I want you to be encouraged that God is doing something special in this place. The other thing that I draw from this is what a word of mouth advertisement was going on about the church at Thessalonica. It was the talk not just of the town, it was the talk of the region. And here is Paul away up in Corinth. He's preaching in Corinth. He's ministering to the believers there. And as people are coming to the worship service, they're coming up to Paul and they're talking about what God's doing down here at the church in Thessalonica. The greatest advertisement that there is for any church is a word of mouth movement. You know that? To talk it up and to be excited about what God is doing. And I believe that as you, throughout the week and throughout the day, as what God is doing in your life and what He is doing in this place, as you talk that up, God will use that for more people to be brought into this place so that they can hear the pure truth of the Word of God and have a real worship experience and have real fellowship with real believers. So I hope you'll be like the Thessalonians in verse 8 and to sound forth what God is doing in your life and to sound forth wherever you go what God is doing in this place. God will use that to bring others to faith in Christ. You see, as you really believe in the reality of what God is doing here, that will have a huge influence upon others. They will want to come and see and experience for themselves. So, I didn't want to pass the beginning of verse 9. I wanted us to see what is being said there because that is what God is doing in this place. And I want to tell you one more time, thank you for the reception that you have given to me. And it is really the reception of the Word of God in your heart as it has come from this book in this pulpit. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you four truths about conversion. And when I say conversion, I'm talking about a salvation experience, a real, genuine salvation experience. And we're talking about the man's side, the human side of conversion. And I want to give you these four truths. And the first is this: conversion involves a turning. We see that very clearly in verse 9. Conversion involves a turning. Notice he says, and how you turned. Do you see that? You turned. That is, I don't mean a U-turn. I mean you turned, all right? You turn. This is a Greek word, epistrepho. Epistrepho, which means to turn around. It means to turn around in the opposite direction. Their lives had been turned around by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you a cross-reference on how this word is used physically. Mark 5, verse 30. Remember the time when Jesus was going through a crowd of people and a man named Jairus came up to him and said, "My daughter is at the point of death. Would you come and heal my daughter and she will live?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I will." And it was so tight and packed around him that he began to slither through the crowd. He could barely even get through the crowd of people. And you remember how that woman with an issue of blood reached out for the tip, the hem of his garment, and touched him. And he, the Bible says, turned around and said, "Who touched me? Who touched you? Who didn't touch you?" But that's the word here. Jesus stopped in his tracks. He was going in this direction. And he stopped. And he turned completely around in the opposite direction and looked behind him and said, "Who touched me?" That is precisely the word, epistrepho, that is used in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, when Paul writes, how you turned to God from idols. Your life was dramatically changed. This verb, turned, is in the aorist tense. And if you're somewhat familiar with the Greek language, which is a very precise language, God had the New Testament written in Koine Greek for a reason, because it is far more precise than even the English language, especially with the verb tenses. And this is an aorist tense verb, which indicates that it was an immediate, decisive change. It was a definitive, decisive, life-altering encounter. They turned. Conversion involves a complete changeover. It is a complete change. Here's the word that I like: a radical change. God never half saves anyone. Conversion is never the turning of a luxury liner in a little small area where you never can completely turn the life around. Conversion is the turning of a small rowboat. There is plenty of room for that life to be turned around. It involves the changing of the entire person at the deepest level. It involves a change of mind. It involves a change and a turning of the heart. It involves a turning of the will. The entirety of a person's innermost being is turned in conversion. Their mind is turned from one way of thinking to another, a gospel way of thinking. Their heart is turned from being simply cold and apathetic to now being broken and sorrowful over sin. And it is a turning of the will. It is a decisive, dramatic change of the inner person that affects a turning of the outward life. Did you hear that? So it is a turning of the mind, the emotion, and the will that affects the turning of the outer life, the direction of the life, the conduct of the life, the conversation of the life. You turn the heart, you turn the life. The Bible says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The essence of any person's existence is what they are in their heart and in their soul. Out of the heart, Jesus says, proceeds the issues of life. Conversion is the turning of the heart that in effect turns the entire life. The entire life is turned around. And I want to submit to you that you cannot be converted without your entire life being turned. It affects a radical change. It affects an unalterable change in a person's life that turns them in a new direction. Now I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. Come to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 6. And now this passage will make sense. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Maybe it's been a troublesome passage of Scripture for you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Now, did I say it wrong first time? Yeah, I'm sorry. I could see that. I could see the hurt look on your face. Because you know 1:6. All right, you need no explanation for 1:6. No, I mean 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Yeah, I don't know why it's taking you so long to turn to it when I give you the wrong passage. So, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know, he begins, and by putting it this way, What he is really saying is, hey, everybody knows this. This is theology 101. Don't you know this? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying that a thief, a homosexual, an adulterer, it's not saying that these people cannot be saved. That's not saying that at all. Paul was the chief of sinners, and he was converted and saved. Now look at the thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But what this is saying is, there is no way a drunkard can come to faith in Jesus Christ and for his life not to be dramatically turned around. You cannot come to Christ and not be changed. You will be a new person in Christ. A homosexual, if he will come to Christ, he will be turned in his heart. And he will be given a new heart in regeneration. And he will be given a new nature in regeneration. Remember, that's God's side of the equation. And it will turn the heart. And the sinner will come to Christ confessing his sin. And he will turn. The direction of his life will change. So that's why he says that no fornicator, who continues to be a fornicator after supposedly praying a prayer. No idolater or adulterer or effeminate or homosexual who supposedly has prayed a prayer can continue in that same path and truly have entered into the kingdom of heaven, because conversion is just that. It is a conversion. It's not a decision that is just an empty decision. It is a life-changing encounter with the living, risen Christ. That's what conversion is. So I want to ask you, has your life been changed? I mean, every one of us here today ought to have our autobiography in two volumes. And volume one is B.C., before Christ. You're not that old. I mean, your life before Christ. And at the moment of conversion, that starts volume two. And you become a new person in Christ, and there is a new nature, there is a new heart, there is a new disposition, there is a new direction. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. You know what? I believe that. And the old things are passed away. Not just laying on the side of the road for you to pick back up again. They have passed away. No longer in existence. And new things have come. Now, I am not saying that we do not wrestle with temptation. I am not saying that there will not be entangling sins. I am not saying that it's over and our warfare with sin, that is not what I'm saying. But what the Scripture is saying. Who cares what I'm saying? It's what the Scripture says. There will be a turning. Come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. That's what conversion is, and that's what it means. Epistrepho, there is a total turning around. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Every believer is an overcomer. You need to understand that. Just like every believer is a disciple. In the body of Christ, there are not lower galley slaves and upper galley slaves and different standings in the body of Christ. Every true believer is an overcomer. There is no other way you can read 1 John 5, that chapter, and come to any other conclusion. And there is no other way you can read Revelation 2 and 3 and Paul's letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Every true believer is an overcomer. And the question is, what have they overcome? And they have overcome sin. And they have overcome Satan. And they have overcome the world. The lure of the world system. Every true believer is an overcomer. No exceptions. Not according to Scripture. So he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Referring to what? Heaven. And I will be his God. And he will be my son. Verse 7 is talking about all those who inherit heaven and all that God has prepared for us in that place. Now look at verse 8. But, word of great contrast, but for the cowardly. And the cowardly here refers to those who are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have even spoken a word of confession for Christ at some place or time, but then the cost of discipleship became heated up. And you can just read the entire book of Revelation and you will see of the great tribulation that is to come. He's talking about cowardly for your profession of faith in Christ. Jesus said, he who is ashamed of me, the same I will be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. In other words, if you're ashamed of me in that day when you need for me to testify for you before the Father, I will be ashamed of you. And what it means is you will not be truly saved. We never had a genuine relationship. So he says, but for the cowardly, those who shrink back and unbelieving. And so there's some overlap in these terms here. And abominable. And murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers. The word sorcerers comes from the Greek word pharmakia, from which we have the English word pharmaceutics. There was drug use that was involved in pagan idol worship. The enhancement of the mind to stimulate the false worship experience, so much so that those who were involved in this false worship were called pharmakia, drug users. And a word that we will look at here in just a little bit, and idolaters. Now you need to understand, you don't have to bow down before a golden calf to be an idolater. An idol is anything in your life that is more important to you than God. An idol can be a football. An idol can be an Alabama or an Auburn sticker on the back of your car. Wow. An idol can be your children. An idol can be your house. An idol can be your career. An idol is, it can be a feeling of extreme need of acceptance. Anything in your life that is more important to you than God is an idol to you, and you are an idolater if God is not number one in your life. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God. He in this room today, He occupies in no one's life second place. Now, with most, he occupies first place. With some, last place. But he will never settle for second place in anyone's life. When he comes into a person's life, he comes in to take over. He will never be anyone's spare tire. He will only be the steering wheel in your life, driving your life. And so he says, in Revelation 21, verse 8, that none of these, idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first death is physical, the second death is spiritual. Now, in verse 8, these people can be saved. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. No one is beyond the gracious reach of God to save them. Understand this. But no one can come to Christ who is a coward or unbelieving or abominable or a murderer or immoral or sorcerer or idolater or a liar and continue to walk that same path. You see, salvation is not Jesus coming to join your life. And you just continue to go in the direction that you're going so that you can get some fire insurance. He's got far more important things to do in your life. Jesus only becomes real in your life when there is a turning to Him. And that means that you turn around from your idolatry. You turn around from your immorality. And in a word, this is what repentance is. Wherever there is saving faith, there is always genuine repentance. And repentance is sorrow over a person's sin and a turning from that sin in order to turn to God. So, the first truth that we learn here in verse 9, and this is really truth worth tracing out. Conversion, number one, involves a turning. Now, here's the second truth that I want you to see. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And we're slicing this word by word and phrase by phrase so that we can behold this truth. The second truth is, and write this down, conversion involves a turning to God. First, it involves a turning. Second, it is a turning to God. Now continue to look in verse 9. He marvels how you turned to God. Here is the positive aspect of conversion. It always involves a turning to God. Allow me to state the obvious. It is never a turning to religion. It is never a turning to reformation. It is never a turning to a church. It is never a turning to a friend. It is never turning to a parent. It is only a turning to God. And in the strictest sense, it's not even a turning to the Word of God. It is a turning to the God of the Word. The Word of God merely points us to the God of the Word. And you can have the Bible and not have God. It is a turning to God. Now I want to comment on the word to, T-O. It is a tiny preposition in the Greek language, pros, P-R-O-S. And this is really worth noting. It means in many contexts, face-to-face, an intimate relationship. And let me give you probably the best verse in the Bible regarding how it's used in this way. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, here it is now, with God. Pros, P-R-O-S. And what that is saying is that throughout all eternity past, the Word was in existence. The Word, capital W, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it doesn't mean just like hanging out. It means face to face with, in closest, most intimate relationship, in closest fellowship with. That was how the Father and the Son existed together. And the Bible says in John 1, verse 18, that the Son was in the bosom of the Father. Again, picturing the intimacy of the personal relationship between the second member of the Godhead and the first member of the Godhead throughout all eternity past. That is one huge reason why I want you to tell you again that God did not create a one of us for fellowship. Like God was lonely throughout all eternity past, poor God. And He needs somebody to talk to. And so He created us. He could have done better than that. He had perfect fellowship with His own Son throughout all eternity past, far more intimate, far more close than what you and I have with God today. There were issues far greater that were driving God's creation than that God was lonely, and so God created people to have fellowship. He already had perfect fellowship. And on top of that, He had perfect fellowship with a third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. It was sweet. It was perfect. There were never any breaches in that relationship. But what this is saying in John 1:1, the Word was with God, face to face. The exact same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turned to God. You turned face to face to God and entered into an intimate personal relationship with God. And at that moment, you began fellowship with God. There was a partnership with God at the very deepest level of your life, down in your soul, down in your bosom, down in your spirit. You were face to face with God for the first time in your life. Before that, you knew about God. And in that moment, you were introduced to God and you came to know God. John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." That's what conversion is. It is a turning to God that enters into the deepest personal relationship with God. Religion is external. Relationship is internal. And that's what conversion does. Let me take you to some verses. Come to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 in verse 35. And I want to connect a couple of verses from the book of Acts with what we're looking at here. Acts 9 and verse 35. I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. But verse 35 is what I want you to see. Acts 9, 32. "Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Jesus heals you, get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him," the paralytic who had been healed. And it authenticated the preaching of Peter. Miracles in the New Testament serve the purpose not of underwriting financially their ministry. It served the purpose to authenticate the man of God with the Word of God. That was the purpose of miracles. To authenticate that this is an apostle. And he speaks from God. And it is clearly evident. So in verse 35, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him," and you can be rest assured when they saw him, it brought validation to the preaching of Peter, who said, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised from the dead. Repent therefore and believe in him." And at the end of verse 35, "And they turned," same word, "they turned to the Lord." Every conversion involves turning. And second, it involves turning to the Lord. Turn to chapter 11, verse 21. Acts 11, 21. It says in verse 19 that they were speaking the Word to Jews only. And it says in verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them," referring to the preachers as they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You see, saving faith is never a passive intellectual acknowledgement of historical theological facts. It is always an active volitional choice of the will, whereby the sinner turns to God and embraces God by faith and receives His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One more. Acts 15, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. These are those who are being saved. This is what conversion is. It is a turning, and it is a turning to God to receive God. You can just write down 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. We won't turn to it. But it says the very same thing, that whenever God removes the veil from someone's eyes, so that they are allowed to see God and Christ for who they are and see themselves for who they are. And only the Holy Spirit can open someone's eyes and remove the veil to see this. There is a turning to God. So conversion involves a turning to God. Now third, and this is so critically important, conversion involves a turning from idols. It involves a turning from idols. And I want to say this before I read the passage. You cannot turn positively to God without negatively turning away from idols. In other words, you cannot have God under one arm and your sin under the other arm and walk through the narrow gate that leads to life. If you turn to God in true conversion, you will turn away from your idols to embrace God in your life. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And how you turn to God from idols. That is so important. This word from means away from. It's a decisive turning away from. In order to turn to God, we must turn from our idols. No one can come to Christ just as they are and remain the way they are. There needs to be some more verses to that great hymn. You come just as you are, but my friend, you cannot remain the way you are when you arrive at Christ. You must leave behind your idols. You must leave behind your love for the world. You must leave behind your pet sins. You must come to Christ and acknowledge Him as Savior and as Lord. Now, when he says, turn away from idols, I did some digging on this and was reminded that 50 miles away from Thessalonica to the southeast, just 50 miles from southeast of Thessalonica, was Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus was where the gods supposedly lived. That's where Zeus was enthroned. And it says when they used to believe that whenever there was thunder in the sky, it was Zeus shaking his hair locks. And there was a pantheon of gods that lived atop Mount Olympus. And Thessalonica literally existed in the shadow of Mount Olympus. And it was a city that was saturated with its idol worship and with its pagan idolatry. And when Paul came to Thessalonica, and I love this about Paul, he always wanted to put the gospel up in the marketplace wherever religion was being discussed, because he knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation and that it would blow out of the water any false religion. Nothing could stand in the presence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when it is received by sinners. And here in Thessalonica, they had grown up with, literally from their childhood, they knew all the names of these little gods. They had grown up with their vain superstitions. And in one day and in one moment when Paul came to town and preached the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they renounced their idols in that day and came to the one true living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, "Now it must have been a momentous change, this turning away from the idols. It is not easy to reject and eject gods which one has worshipped from the days of childhood, and which by one's ancestors from hoary antiquity have always been considered very real, so that their names and individual peculiarities have become household words. It amounts to nothing less than a religious revolution when they turn from idols to God." My friend, what happened in Thessalonica happens in Mobile, it happens in Birmingham and Montgomery, it happens wherever the gospel is preached and men have their idols and women have their idols. There is a rejecting and an ejecting of those idols and of sin in order to have God. There is a turning away from all of that. If a Muslim were to come in here and says, "I want to receive your Christ," and we share the gospel with him and he prays a prayer to receive Christ, and he then says, "Oh good, I have all my bases covered. I have Christ and I also have Muhammad." We would say, "No. Let us re-explain the gospel to you. You must renounce your Muslim religion. You must renounce all other gods and all other idols in order to have the one true Christ." And it's not just idols that have been made in man's vain imaginations. There are idols of the heart as well. 1 John 5, verse 21, the last verse in the first epistle of John, says that we must turn from our idols. And it is referring there to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, a pursuit of the world. As I say this, there may be those of you here today who have never turned from the world and have never turned from the idols of your heart in order to embrace Christ. And you may not have God until you are willing to turn from your idols and turn from your sin in order to have Christ. So what is conversion? Number one, conversion involves a turning. Number two, it involves a turning to God. Number three, it involves a turning from idols. And number four, conversion always leads to serving God. You are saved to serve. If you are not serving, you are not saved. Now, you don't have to be in a church program to serve God. But your life must be given in the service of other people in the name of God. And it's not enough just to go join the Peace Corps and pump up volleyballs and say you're doing this to serve God. It must be a serving in the kingdom of God where your life is put on the altar before God and you are giving your life away. Conversion, you give your life away. And it's not the end, it's only the beginning of a lifestyle for the rest of your life. You will be giving yourself away to others in the name of God. That is the real conversion. And it begins to push itself out from your soul until it becomes clearly seen on the outside of your life. Look at the end of verse 9 and we see this. Conversion always leads to serving God. He says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And when he says a living and true God, he says that in contradistinction to the idols. Their idols were dead idols. God is the living God. Their idols are counterfeit deities. God is the true God, the authentic God, the real God. And when you turn to the real God and turn away from pagan idols, God so turns your life and heart that you begin now a life of serving God. It's just in you. And it's got to come out. And it does as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word serve comes from the noun doulos. You're probably familiar with that word doulos, which is translated bondservant. Which means one who would willingly serve his master with voluntary, willing desire. Not because you have to, but because you want to. The bondservant is one who could have been set free to go do something else, and he chooses to stay and serve his master out of love and devotion for his master. And that's the word that is used here for serve, but in the verb form. So he takes doulos, bondservant, and turns it into a verb and is saying that you now serve God voluntarily from the heart. You don't have to be manipulated to serve God. You don't have to have a pep talk to serve God. The Lordship of Christ is so real in your life, and the sacrifice upon Calvary's cross is so real, that there flows out of your soul the desire to serve God willingly because of the greatness of God and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for you. You must invest your life in eternity and in the kingdom of God. Can you relate to that? Is that echoing in your soul this morning? The desire to want to serve God. That is part and parcel of conversion. You turn from your idols. You turn to God, but it's not in a static position. It only begins a dynamic relationship whereby you invest your life in serving others. That's what Paul is saying here. Let me put it to you this way. Every one of us is in slavery here today. You are either enslaved to your sin, and you will spend the rest of your life in your present state obeying the impulses of sin. Or you are in slavery to God and to Christ. In the truest sense, no one is free to do whatever they want. And in the truest sense, and as I say this, there may be some shock value as I say it, in that sense, there is no true freedom of the will. You are either in bondage to sin and you will obey sin, or you are in bondage to God and you will obey God. But none of us are here in no man's land in the middle, free to do whatever we want to do. We all have a master here today. And before we came to Christ, sin and Satan and the world system was our master, and we were caught up in all of that, and we were going with the flow and obeying sin. Read Romans 6 when you get home. And now that we have been converted, we have been turned, and we have been changed, and we are under new management now. We have a new Lord. We have a new master, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we spend the rest of our lives now serving Christ. And that is what flows out of our lives. So true conversion always leads to serving God. And if you are saved and if you are converted, you will be serving God in one form or in one fashion because you're a new person in Christ Jesus. And Paul had already talked about it in verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That was their serving the true and living God. It was a work. They weren't just dabbling in serving God. They weren't doing this when it was just easy or convenient. There was the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope because they truly knew God. I want to conclude by just applying this, what we have learned today, to our being a witness for Jesus Christ, to our own evangelism. Number one, because of what we have looked at today, because of the truth of conversion, number one, be aggressive in your evangelism. You need to go all the way in sharing the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I fear far too often Christians today simply share the plan of salvation without saying to the sinner, you must turn from your idols, you must turn from your sin, you must turn from your darkness if you are to have Christ. We must be aggressive in our evangelism. We must tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I think this affects even our child evangelism with our children. Until they understand with deep awareness their sin, and they must turn from their sin. No one can be saved who does not know their profound need to be saved. So we must be aggressive in our evangelism. And when you share the gospel with someone else, we will not share, or we must not share, a watered-down version where Jesus will come hop in your back seat if you'll just pray this prayer, and He'll make everything right in your life. We must be the fork in the road, standing at the fork of the road, calling people to turn from their idols and to turn to God to be saved. Second, not only be aggressive in your evangelism, second, be bold in your evangelism. Because remember, I told you, God is working both sides of the aisle. And the other side of conversion is regeneration. And that is a sovereign work that only God can do. Just as you could not cause yourself to be born physically, neither can you cause yourself to be born spiritually. That is a work of God that He does in the hearts of His elect. At the appointed time, at the proper time, it is only God who can regenerate. Regeneration is God's part. Conversion is man's part. But this allows us to be bold in our evangelism. Because God has people out there who are chosen and whom He will regenerate as we bring the message and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be bold. God will impregnate human souls. God will impart divine life to human souls. There will be a conception in the womb of the heart that only God can do as we share the gospel. So don't feel like this whole thing is dependent upon you. God does the work of evangelism as well. We preach, God regenerates. How bold you should be, because God will work. God is always previous. And then third, be relentless in your evangelism. When I read verse 3, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, I cannot think of verse 9 without also thinking of verse 3. This should describe our evangelism, our work, our labor, our steadfastness, that we remain relentless in our pursuit of people who need Christ, that we would bring the gospel. Who of us here today were saved the first time that we heard the gospel? How rare a Thessalonian church is that upon the first mention of the gospel of Christ, they receive it and believe. For us here today, some of you received Christ on the 1,000th time you heard a gospel sermon. How we need to stay relentless, because simply because someone has not been converted early does not mean they will not be converted late. It is God who does the regenerating. Let us be aggressive. Let us be bold. Let us be relentless. And may it be said of us, as Paul says of the church in Thessalonica, For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. May the gospel be the talk of the town. May the gospel be the talk of the state and the region. And if it's to be the talk of the town and the talk of the region, then it must be through your lips and it must be through your mouth. And if all of us would speak and testify of the grace of God in our lives and what He is doing here, I believe it will be said of us as it was said of these early believers in Thessalonica, verse 6, Acts 17, that they turned the world upside down. Do you know that's what they said there in Thessalonica? They turned the world upside down. Well, when the world gets turned upside down, it is actually right side up. Because the world is upside down right now. And there is only one power that will turn it right side up, and it is the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank God for the miracle of conversion, how God regenerates, and how we turn from our idols to God to serve Him the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, it is a particular joy today for us to recount and to recall how you convert a lost heart. We thank you that you cause us to be born again. And we thank you that we can participate in that. And that we can turn to you. And that we can turn from our idols and begin a life of serving the living and the true God. We underestimate the power of the gospel so often. And we thank you that there's power in that gospel and in the new birth to turn even idolaters and effeminate and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and murderers. There's power in the new birth and in conversion to change even the vilest sinners, that they might become recipients of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, bless your word in this place today. And for those who yet need to be converted, who are under the sound of the gospel of Christ in this place, O God, may you so work in their hearts today that these words from 1 Thessalonians 1 would become attached to their hearts, and that they would soon be gloriously saved. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.